All right, turn with me to James chapter 3. In our previous study in James chapter 2, which we saw a couple weeks ago, remember last week we had Larry Dubin with Jews for Jesus, and that was just a wonderful time. And he was really blessed by all of you and just being here. But in our previous study of James chapter 2, we saw that James gave us three types of faith. And we also saw that only one type of faith can actually save a person. And the first type of faith that James gave us was called dead faith. And dead faith is simply for people who substitute words for deeds. In other words, they know all the right things to say with their mouths, but their walk does not line up with their talk. And so they're basically hypocrites. It says, Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And again, what a tragedy it is that there are so many people that call themselves Christian, but they do not live their lives for Jesus. And so James simply proves that dead faith cannot save anybody. Don't go around telling people how much you love Jesus, but then you live your life in complete disregard of God's word, and you're living in complete rebellion against the Lord, and you're mistreating your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's dead faith. James gives us the second type of faith that cannot save a person, and we saw that it was simply called demonic faith. You know, that's where in verse 19 of chapter 2, you know, James simply says that there are those that believe like the demons. You know, it's all in their heads, but it's not in their hearts. We saw James wanted to stir up the believers, the professing believers, who wrongly thought that if you knew the truth about God, then you were okay with God. But James was basically saying, really, based on that kind of logic, then I guess all the demons must be saved, because they are very good theologians. The demons, there's not one demon that's an atheist, by the way. You know, there's not one demon that doesn't believe in the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. There's not one demon that doesn't believe in the Trinitarian God. There's not one demon that believes, doesn't believe in these things. There's not one demon that doesn't believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. They all know. Every single demon, though, even though their theology is down pat, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. That's the place Jesus says was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. And so the real question is, have you surrendered your life to the living, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith alone in Christ alone for your salvation? After all, only those who have genuine saving faith in Jesus, who believe not only the right things about Christ, but who have received him in their lives by faith, are going to spend eternity with the Lord in glory. Now, once again, when Paul talks about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any good works that we can do, Paul is making it very clear that there's not one thing we can do to become saved. Jesus did everything for our salvation. He alone paid the price, his perfect spotless blood, for our sins. All we could do, if you want to say we did anything, is that we believed. You know, Jesus said, when they asked Jesus, what good works must we do the works of God? He said, you must believe in him, in Christ, whom the Father has sent. I mean, that's not really a work. It's just putting your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. So Paul knew this. It's apart from works that we're saved. This is what he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's crystal clear. We're saved by God's grace. Jesus paid it all in full. And we just simply receive that free gift of salvation when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. On the other hand, the focus of James is not when a person gets saved. He's focusing on a person that claims to be saved. And so James is saying, okay, if you are saved, then there should be good works taking place in your life because you are born again. You know, Paul's looking at it from how is a person saved? James is looking at it from, okay, if you really are saved, what's the evidence? As we've seen in both Paul's writings and in James' letters, they're in complete agreement. There's no contradiction. We saw last time a couple verses, Ephesians 2:10, that says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so once we are saved, he's got a lot of good works for us to do. He wants us to shine the light, be salt, witness to those around us. Again, not for salvation, but because we are saved. We're to love one another, even as he has loved us. Titus 3:8, Paul exhorts the church in Crete. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so again, there's no contradiction. There's just that fact that Jesus did everything for us, but he didn't save us so that we could continue to live bumbling and stumbling in this world, putting our light under a basket. He wants us to be light, be salt. So as now, as we come into chapter 3, James is going to exhort all genuine believers to grow and mature in our relationship with Christ, to grow and mature in our relationship with other Christians. And he's going to encourage us to keep putting off anything within our lives that is worldly, that is fleshly. After all, that's the bottom line with this letter from James. He simply wants to see the Lord continuing to mold us and shape us and conform us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And as you know, that's an ongoing process that will not be totally completed until we stand before the Lord in glory at the rapture of the church. But in the meantime, James is going to start talking about one of the parts of our body that on the one hand can be such a tremendous source of blessing and encouragement, but on the other hand, it can be such a tremendous source of heartache and damage, and that is our tongues. So James is going to have a lot to say about our tongues. In fact, he's already told us a few things about our tongues. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Chapter 1, verse 26, he said that we deceive ourselves. Our religion is useless if we don't know how to bridle our tongues. And then last time we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So we need to be careful with how we say things and what we, well, we'll get into that here. So chapter 3, verse 1, first of all, James says this. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. As he begins this section of Scripture talking about the power of our tongues, he first of all gives a warning here. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what my brethren means. He says, all of you who desire to teach God's word, you better be very careful that you teach God's word in context. You teach God's word carefully. It's an awesome responsibility. It should not be taken lightly because he says we will receive a stricter judgment from God. And so teachers of God's word must use their tongues to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to speak forth the truth of God's word in love. And that also means as a Bible teacher, we must be practicing what we preach, because a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle of rebellion against the Lord, against his people, against the word of God is totally unacceptable to God. Any man who claims to be a pastor teacher, which is one of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, that man must be very careful in how he handles God's word. All of us as pastors and teachers will one day stand before God and we will give an account for what we did with God's word, how we handled God's word, how we taught it. Did we believe it? Did we keep things in context as we went through the content? The Apostle Paul was very much aware of this. This is why he said these words in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Unfortunately, I've known a number of pastor teachers over the years who have become disqualified because they could not bridle their tongues, because they could not keep things in the right place, in the right perspective. They were disqualified from their leadership position because of fleshly sins that derailed their ministry, or they got caught up in false teachings that eventually caught up to them. You know, there's a very huge responsibility. It's a privilege, but a responsibility to teach God's word. And this is why Paul encourages and exhorts his young protege, Timothy, with verses like this. 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 and 13. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Notice, in word, so how you speak with your tongue, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. That's what Peter says, the same thing there in 1 Peter 5, where he talks about, you know, shepherd the church of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not for dishonest gain, but willingly. And then he says, be an example to the flock of God. It's very important. You know, we don't lord it over others, but we're here to represent the Lord and point people to Jesus. It's very important that church leaders are good, godly examples to the flock of God. 2 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so again, if anyone wants to be a teacher of God's word, we must be very careful to handle his word with utmost respect and reverence, and be responsible with its content. After all, this is God's living word, and it needs much more than my opinion, and it needs much more than man's vain philosophies. We all need to have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, because he is the ultimate teacher. Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And so again, what an awesome privilege to teach God's word, but what an awesome responsibility. So that's what he starts off with. Then he says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. That's something you should highlight in your Bible. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is for you. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or complete, mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. So hopefully that is an encouragement to you. We all stumble. At some point in our Christian life, we will trip up, we will stumble, we will blow it, we will make mistakes, we will say things that are hurtful or wrong, and we will do something that's not pleasing to the Lord. Like every other day, or every day, I don't know. I mean, we're always going to stumble in these bodies of flesh. But this word stumble does not mean to fall into a pit of sin that you cannot get out of. You know, God knows we're tempted by things, and he's faithful to pick us up when we stumble. But he's not talking about those who dive into sin and they want to stay there. But it means that none of us are perfect. So don't be shocked when you get tripped up by some fleshly thing, something sinful. It could be very simple, saying something that's hurtful to your spouse, saying something that didn't come out right. And you know, I do that all the time. You know, it's like, oh, Elizabeth, that dress on you looks so cool. And then all of a sudden you're trying to pull those words back, and it's, it doesn't work, does it? Once it's out of your mouth, you can't put it back in. So we all stumble in many things. We all know that's a true statement. Nobody in history was perfect, except for Jesus Christ. You know, he alone is perfect. In fact, as long as we're in these bodies of flesh, we'll find new ways to stumble and fall, but praise the Lord that his mercies are new every morning. But have you ever met someone or do you know somebody that thinks that they're perfect? I have, and it's a bummer. You know, it's no fun at all. It's hard to be around people that think they're perfect. You just know they're looking down their noses at you, and they're thinking, well, this person is not half as great as I am. You know, this person, if they had their act together, they'd be more like me. And, you know, what a poor excuse for a human being. Why can't they be more like, you know, how perfect I am? No, that's just nonsense. The truth of the matter is, eventually their pride will catch up to them. And the Bible's very clear. Pride comes before a fall. I encourage you to read the book of Proverbs. There's so many things in Proverbs that speak about pride and falling and destruction of pride. But here's one, Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So that pretty much sums it up. Though they join forces, so you get a bunch of proud people together, none will go unpunished. Then there's Proverbs 28, verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Notice how James goes on to say here in verse 2 that if we're able to control our tongues, that's a sure sign that we are growing, we are maturing in the Lord. That's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is really working within our hearts and producing his fruit within us, because part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, you got love, joy, peace. The last one mentioned is self-control. And that's one way we know we're not walking in the Spirit is when we have no self-control over the things we say. We're just constantly putting people down or cutting them up or getting on our spouse's case or our children or whatever it might be. We got to be careful. In fact, the only way we can bridle our tongues and keep our whole body under control is by the power of the Holy Spirit working within our lives. James is going to give us some beautiful illustrations here. I don't know if they're beautiful. I don't know where that came from. That slipped out of my tongue. He's going to give us some interesting illustrations here that show us the potential that we all have of using our tongues for either good and godly things or for evil, envious things. And so look at verse 3. Many of you can relate to this. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn their whole body. A little bit can do so much. And that's certainly true. I'm sure many of you have gone horseback riding sometime in your life. I know some of you have horses. And I can still remember the first time, you know, growing up in San Diego, I wasn't around horses. But I was probably about 10 or 11 years old. And we were up in the High Sierras. We were camping with our family and other friends and, you know, other family members were there. And there's probably about 10 or 12 of us up there, and we went to this horse stable, and they had like 15 or 20 horses, and, you know, the cowboy working at the stables, like, comes up to me, so, little, you know, I wasn't that little, but he goes, hey, kid, do you know how to ride a horse? Oh, of course I know how to ride a horse, you know? I watched Roy Rogers my whole life, and his horse Trigger, and, you know, I grew up watching Bonanza, and Gunsmoke, and The Rifleman, and all these westerns, man, I love that stuff, Rawhide. I thought I knew all about riding horses. After all, those guys made it look easy. And so I was like, sure, I know how to ride a horse. And so I get on the horse. And then it's one of those things where you leave the stable, and I was probably like 9th or 10th in line, all these horses in front of us. And the cowboy's up front, and you're just following him, and they're just plodding along. And you're just going like that. And you know, I thought, well, this is easy. You know, yeah, yeah, you know, whatever. And the horse just looks at me like, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. And I didn't know what I was doing. I thought I did. It's like, this is easy, no problem. Then after a couple hours, I'm like, this is boring. Well, no, for a couple miles, I just thought, this is boring. And I asked the guy next to me, I don't remember who it was, one of my cousins, can you make these things go faster? He goes, why do you want to do that? Well, I just want to go faster. This isn't any fun. And he goes, yeah, just give it a couple good kicks in the side with your heels, and and that'll probably do something. And I'm like, okay. So I kicked the horse in the back, you know, with my heels as hard as I could. And it, sure enough, it took off and it passed everybody and just started running. And I was just bouncing up. I couldn't hold on to the reins and my legs are kicking it harder. And it just kept going faster and faster. And, you know, then pretty soon the cowboy's chasing after me. What are you doing? You know, slow down. How do you stop this thing? I don't know how to stop this thing. And he goes, pull back on the reins. But it had such a loose grip, I couldn't pull back. I was just flipping and flying. And so he comes alongside, pulls the reins, and, you know, say, you don't know how to ride, do you? No, I thought I did. But, you know, you just pull back on the rein. And he grabbed the reins, and that's all you do. He goes, you want to steer it? Go left, pull right, pull, you know, stop it. And say, oh, okay. Well, that's what James is saying. That's what our tongues are for, to control the whole body. If you can learn how to control your tongue, then it'll make controlling your whole body that much easier. Then my dad came up afterwards and finally came up, oh, idiot kid. I heard that a lot over the years, idiot kid. I'm only 61 now. I'm sure I'm over it. I am. Anyway, verse 4, he says, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they turn by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. You know, compared to the mighty ship in the ocean, the rudder is really a small thing. I mean, even, you know, when we had our boat up on the Mesa and we had a little gas motor on it, you know, just turning the motor control the whole boat, you know. But you think of those big ocean liners and the rudder is not very big in comparison. But both the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, they have to overcome contrary forces. I mean, that little bit, it has to control the power of that big animal, the horse. And it does in the right hands. The same with the captain in a boat. You know, that little rudder has to keep things going because it's got wind and waves and the currents pushing against it. And it has to, you know, overcome these contrary forces. The same is true for us. You know, our tongue must also overcome contrary forces. After all, we have our old sin nature within us that is still trying to get us to do things that are contrary to God's word and his will for our lives. We have contrary forces on the outside of us, our circumstances and different things going on in the world around us. They're trying to get us to say mean things or hurtful things or get upset about things that are minor in comparison. But just like the skilled person on the horse can control it with that bit, and that captain of the ship can control that ship just using the rudder in a skillful way, we have Jesus Christ living inside of us, and greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. When we let Jesus have control of the rudder, the bit in our lives, so to speak, then he can steer us and navigate us through the most treacherous and difficult storms of life. And with the Holy Spirit upon our lives, he fills our hearts with his love and truth and power and wisdom, so that the things of God that are within our hearts will become the things that come out of our mouths. And that's really what it's all about, because what is in your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth eventually. Look at verse 5 here. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow. That's why we need the Holy Spirit inside of us to be filling our hearts with his love and joy and peace, and not be spending so much time allowing the things of the world to permeate our hearts and minds. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a person. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. But the good news is God is always ready, and he's always willing, and he's definitely wanting to change us. He's wanting to cleanse our hearts, refresh our hearts, mold us and shape us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. He wants to refill our hearts. But that cleansing, it really comes in three ways. I mean, we're so blessed as Christians because we have the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. We have the cleansing power of God's Word. We have the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, yes, we are clean. We're clean because of the blood of Christ. It was shed on the cross for our sins. And so it's like Jesus telling the disciples when he washes their feet, you're clean, you don't need a bath, but you do need your feet washed. And in the same way, we live in a dirty world, and we need to have these branches to be pruned. Even if we're producing fruit, we need our feet washed spiritually. And that happens through the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ. You know, one of my favorite verses, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us very clearly there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. From all sin. So that word cleanses, it's in the present tense. He's not saying his blood cleansed you the moment you got saved, but it's an ongoing cleansing that he gives to us as we humble ourselves. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so it's wonderful to know that we have that ongoing cleansing when we start feeling dirty in this world. And so the Word of God also cleanses us. Ephesians 5:26. Paul says of Jesus in dealing with us, his bride, that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And so the Word of God helps cleanse our hearts and renews our minds, and it's an ongoing cleansing as well. That's why we're encouraged to be in the Word of God on a regular basis, a daily basis. We need to have that time where we spend reading and believing and studying God's Word. You know, King David wrote Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. We have many verses that deal with the power of the Holy Spirit and his role in our life. This is what Jesus says in John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so this takes place in the disciples' lives on an ongoing basis. He cleanses us. He refreshes us. Now, this took place in a specific time 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus was giving them the promise of my Father that's going to come upon you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and they're waiting for the promise of the Father in that upper room in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to me how the Holy Spirit appeared to them in light of James talking about our tongue and how we need to be careful with our tongue. How did the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost? Well, look at these verses, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There's about 120 disciples that are gathered in that upper room. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we know that they would speak other languages at that time, but the important thing to remember is that what came out of their mouths is what the Holy Spirit put into their hearts. And that's the pattern it needs to be for all of us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to put these things into our hearts, into our lives, so what comes out of our mouth will be breathed by the Lord. It'll be God speaking in us and speaking through us, and not just our flesh going blah on top of people. So, Acts chapter 2:11, you know, they're all speaking in tongues, and they start to come out of the upper room there, and it's on the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem's got, you know, probably a couple million people there, and they're all speaking in these different languages that are mentioned in Acts 2. But it says in Acts 2:11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. Notice, the wonderful works of God. That's the important thing to remember. You know, they were filled with the Spirit, and what came out of their mouth was speaking about the wonderful works of God. When Peter proclaimed the gospel to Cornelius and the first Gentiles come to Christ, and Peter's still speaking, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then it says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 46. They're all filled with the Spirit, and it says, "For they heard them speak with tongues," and notice, "and magnify God." So the point is, when our hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit, what will come out of our mouths, whether it's speaking in English or speaking in an unknown language, will be words that magnify and glorify God. There'll be words that will encourage and build each other up. There'll be words of comfort, words of love, words of strength, words of compassion. There'll be words of truth, words of righteousness and exhortation. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, that love chapter. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." It's just a bunch of noise. And so what needs to come out is the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that He's working into our lives. Check out these verses now in verse 7 here in James 3. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." You know, you see, you know, lion tamers, and, you know, we used to go to SeaWorld when I was a kid, and you'd see, you know, Shamu and how they train the giant orcas and the killer whales. You know, it's just amazing. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. But then he says in verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. Is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Think of a viper striking. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Oh, how much damage our tongues can do to others when our words come forth out of anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, whatever it might be. This is why King David says, I love this verse, in Psalm 141, verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." If you have teeth, think of that as your cage for your tongue. Sometimes you need to close that cage. Don't let it out. Because you open it up and that tongue can go flying, and you don't want to do that. You know, it goes on to say there in Psalm 141, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." You know, David knew the heart is really the heart of the matter. The heart is the key to what comes out of our mouths. And this is exactly what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Look at these verses in Matthew 12, starting in verse 33. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, and he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." Then he says to them, in such, I don't know what kind of word you would call this. I love it, but some people don't like Jesus saying things like this. They want to keep Jesus in a nice little package in a manger. "Brood of vipers." It's like saying, "You slimy snakes." That's what he's calling these Pharisees. "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" But notice what he says here. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is why we need to have our hearts filled, abundantly filled, with the things of the Spirit, with the Word of God. He says, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You know, people that say, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus," well, they've condemned themselves. You know, you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and you'll be saved. That's what Romans 10 tells us. Very simple. So the point is, our hearts need to be filled up with the things of the Lord. Daily be in the Word of God. Be renewed, refreshed, refilled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's easy to test ourselves to know how we're doing in this area. Simply ask the person closest to you. Ask your spouse, ask your child, ask your parents, how am I doing in this area? Am I speaking words that are encouraging and uplifting, or am I speaking words that are pulling you down, that are discouraging, that are words of condemnation? Am I speaking words of life or words of death? This is what Solomon says. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I mean, again, look at these images that James gives us here. A little spark can turn into a forest fire. What potential we have to do tremendous damage by the way we say things to people. We can slice people up and dice them and, you know, make them feel belittled and useless or whatever it might be. We can do that with our kids or grandkids, and it can do a lot of damage. If our tongues are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, what a fire of destruction can take place. You know, we saw last fall, I mean, look at all the fires out in California. Hundreds of thousands of acres burned up, houses burned up, lives lost. I mean, we saw, what, about 20 years ago, Storm King Mountain, there near Glenwood Springs. I remember Elizabeth was driving over to Colorado Springs, and she drove by there, and it was just like a little puff of smoke on the side of the road. And, you know, didn't think much of it, but then a few hours later, that thing erupted. And it ended up burning thousands of acres, hundreds of buildings, homes. That's what killed 14, you know, hotshot firefighters in the Storm King Mountain. Just from a little spark, lightning or somebody's cigarette butt or whatever it may have been, caused that huge raging inferno. Firefighters were busy fighting other fires in other areas, so nobody thought much about it until it erupted, but then it was too late. Oh, how we need to humble ourselves, put the fires out, the things that we speak with our tongues, before they turn into a blaze of destruction. You know, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, as James already told us. We need to be careful that we don't, you know, use our lips, our tongues, to tear our family members down. I encourage you to spend time reading the Proverbs, because there are many verses that deal with our hearts and with our tongues. For example, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Oh, man, I've done that a few times. Don't stoke the fire. You know, don't put more wood on the fire. You know, you want to use words of comfort and encouragement. That's like putting the fire out before it erupts. You get all, oh, you know, and it's like little kids, you know, how we were when we were little. At least I would. Somebody say something mean to you, you'd say something meaner to them. They'd hit you on the arm, and you'd smack them harder on the other arm. Then they'd hit you in the face, and you'd hit them across, you know, and pretty soon you got a brawl. Started off with just saying something mean. We need to know when not to stoke the fire. That's exactly what Proverbs 26:20 tells us. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer or gossip, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And again, we've seen this in marriages. We've seen this with families. We've seen this in churches. Hurtful words can turn into gossip, and they can turn into rumors. It can morph into false accusations and can leave a wake of devastation and destruction in its path. Oh, how many lives have been ruined by people lying about others, people spreading rumors about others. The extreme example of this would be Adolf Hitler. Think of what his words did. I mean, 6 million Jews killed during World War II, the Holocaust. They say at least 6 million other people destroyed by Hitler and just his horrible ways he dealt with people. It's estimated that in his infamous book, Mein Kampf, that for every word, every single word in that book, 125 people died. I mean, the power of the word, the power of the tongue. On the other side of the coin was Winston Churchill. What he said to the people of Great Britain during that time, he was facing the onslaught of Hitler's Third Reich, and yet the words he spoke to the nation of Great Britain stirred them up, and it built them up. I mean, they could have just ran and hid and been obliterated, and today it'd probably be part of West Germany or something. But he said, no, we're not going to surrender. And it became known as their finest hour. So never underestimate the power of your tongue. It can bless the Lord, as it says here. It can bless and encourage other people. It can send forth refreshment to those around us. People can taste and see the good fruit of the Lord coming out of your life as you speak words of encouragement and blessing to them. At the same time, we've got to be very careful not to use our tongues to poison people's perception of God. And we can do that by cursing others, gossiping about others, running people down, constantly putting other people down, making fun of others. Remember what James says in this section. These things ought not to be so. But he's also right when he says, but no man can tame the tongue. Nobody can tame your tongue except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, give him control. Give him the reins, the bit to your life. The reason he can tame our tongues is because he alone can change our hearts. And it's wonderful to know the Lord is constantly working on our hearts, molding us and changing us and shaping us. I'm going to close with this. If there is an issue in your life because of your tongue and things you've done or said, I just want to encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to refresh you. I encourage you to confess it to the Lord, first of all, and let the blood of Jesus wash you clean. Let the Holy Spirit cleanse you. Let the Word of God begin to penetrate that part of your heart and get those things out. Get back into the Word. Let Jesus speak words of life, strength, wisdom, and truth deep into your soul. You know, the Lord can do it. We can't, but the Lord can. God is so good. I got to read something from you. This shows you, you know, the title of this message was The Power of the Tongue. And this is something I'd heard of it before, but I didn't really know the details of it. You've heard of the Boxer Rebellion. Anybody hear of the Boxer Rebellion? Yeah, you're all old. Yeah. The Boxer Rebellion happened in China, and it was a slaughter on missionaries. Six nations came against China because of what they did to missionaries. And it's like, man, it was horrible. You know how it started? Let me read this. This is amazing to me. In 1899, four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, set out to tear down the Great Wall of China. They almost succeeded. Literally, the four men, by chance, on a Saturday night in a Denver railway depot, Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, Hal Wilshire, they represented the four Denver papers, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each had been sent by his respective newspaper to dig up a story, any story, for the Sunday editions. So the reporters were in the railroad station, hoping to snag a visiting celebrity should one happen to arrive that evening by train. None arrived that evening by train or otherwise. The reporters started commiserating. For them, no news was bad news. All were facing empty-handed return trips to their city desks. Al declared he was going to make up a story and hand it in. The other three laughed. Someone suggested they walk over to the Oxford Hotel and have a beer. They did. Jack said he liked Al's idea about faking a story. Why didn't each of them fake a story and get off the hook? John said Jack was thinking too small. Four half-baked fakes didn't cut it. What they needed was one real whopper they could all use. Another round of beers. A phony domestic story would be too easy to check on. So they began discussing foreign angles that would be difficult to verify. China was a distant country. It was agreed upon. They would write about China. John leaned forward, gesturing dramatically in the dim light of the bar room. "Try this one on," he said. "Group of American engineers stopping over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. Our engineers are bidding on the job." Harold was skeptical. Why would the Chinese want to destroy the Great Wall of China? John thought for a moment. "They're tearing down the ancient boundary to symbolize international goodwill, to welcome foreign trade." Another round of beers. By 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details of their preposterous story. After leaving the Oxford Bar, they would go over to the Windsor Hotel. They would sign four fictitious names to the hotel register. They would instruct the desk clerk to tell anyone who asked that four New Yorkers had arrived that evening, had been interviewed by reporters, had left early the next morning for California. The Denver newspapers carried the story, all four of them front page. In fact, the Times headline that Sunday read, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." Of course, the story was a phony, a ludicrous fabrication concocted by four capricious newsmen in a hotel bar. But their story was taken seriously, was picked up and expanded by newspapers in the eastern U.S. and then by newspapers abroad. When the Chinese themselves learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to tear down their national monument, most were indignant, some were enraged. Particularly incensed were the members of a secret society, a volatile group of Chinese patriots who were already wary of foreign intervention. They, inspired by the story, exploded, rampaged against the foreign embassies in Peking, and slaughtered hundreds of missionaries. In two months, 12,000 troops from six countries joined forces, invaded China with the purpose of protecting their own countrymen. The bloodshed which followed, sparked by a journalistic hoax invented in a barroom in Denver, became the white-hot international conflagration known to most high school students as the Boxer Rebellion. Now you've heard the rest of the story. That was a true story. Paul Harvey. Let's pray. Father, we know we want to use our tongues to bless you, to praise you, to give you all the glory that you alone deserve. Lord, we want to speak words of encouragement, life, blessing to our family members and our friends around us. Lord, we want to glorify your name wherever we go. Lord, we pray that you would use us and the things we say to make a difference to the lost and hurting people in this world around us. Father, we pray that you would get a hold of our hearts. And we just want to fully surrender our hearts to you once again and allow your Spirit to refresh us, renew us, and refill us once again. Lord, we thank you that, like Paul says there in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, even as we saw with those four newspaper men. The more they drank, the stupider they got. But Lord, you say, be filled. And again, it's an ongoing filling. Be filled with the Spirit. And then we'll speak words of encouragement. We'll sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We'll have a thankful heart, a grateful heart for who you are and for all that you've done for us. So, Lord, here we are once again just asking you to fill us up, overflowing, so that we would truly be men and women that glorify you, that point people to you, and that we would not be an excuse for anybody to say, I don't want Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us, fill our hearts overflowing as we worship you now. May we just proclaim how great and awesome you are. Thank you, Jesus. May we use our tongues always as instruments that encourage, bless, build up, comfort, strengthen those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.